And if you would, take your Bibles and let's turn together, first of all, to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm 8. Our congregation heard a sermon from this psalm, from this pulpit, not all that long ago. I would encourage you to remember some of the insights and observations and applications from that time. We're not going to be focusing on this psalm today as our text. We're rather going to be turning to Psalm 19. But there's particularly verses 3 through 6, which we'll be coming back to and seeking to apply in some particular ways here from this psalm. So I'd like to read the psalm as a whole. Let's look together. Psalm 8, beginning at verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then let's flip over to Psalm 19. And we'll be focusing in particular today on the early verses of this chapter. But once again, I'd like to read the chapter as a whole. And particularly note when we get to the end of this chapter, how the psalmist ties it up. He's going to be speaking first of general revelation of the created order, and then he'll be speaking of the word of God. But then notice how that all is tied together then at the conclusion of this psalm. Let us hear the word of God. Psalm 19, beginning at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of God. The heavens declare without words. This psalm, Psalm 19, is a study in mystery. It's a study in paradox. That is, things that don't seem to go together until you understand the deeper message of this psalm. How can the heavens declare without words? Well, we want to look at that today. But first, I want you to think about a time when you were in awe of God's created world. For some of you, maybe those of you who love mountains, it was when you were up high on the peaks of the mountains. And you were higher up. There wasn't the cloud. There wasn't the obscurity that there normally is. And it was a clear night and you looked up and you saw the skies in all of their majesty. For some of you, it may be when you were looking through a microscope and you were digging down, down, down into the matter that makes up our universe and you saw the wonders and intricate order that is there. And you said, God made all these things. I'm persuaded that there is a bit of a tragedy brewing. That is, now we have air conditioning and heat. And the result of this is that we live larger and larger portions of our lives under roofs. Because roofs are not all that impressive. There's another tragedy, young people, you need to be aware of. And I will probably get a hearty amen from the seniors in our group today. There is something else that radically detracts from your attentiveness to the created order in which you live. When you are staring down at your cell phone, you are not looking at God's created order. All right? And sometimes there's not much order on these anyway. Before there were TVs or street lights or light bulbs, people who couldn't sleep were left outside at night to stare up into the heavens. The heavens, friends. Are you a student of the heavens? Or do you merely think about spiritual things? The heavens. There are people who dedicate their lives, their academic careers, to peering off of this little planet into the far reaches of the solar system. It is vital for God's people to think rightly about the majestic bodies floating around us. My burden today is that you would be moved and stirred to be students of God's general revelation. But I also want to warn us and remind us that if we do not have a clear understanding of who God is and of the fact that He made the world and everything in it, it's possible for us to fall back into celestial idolatry. The sun and the planets the moon, these things are amazing. But they are not God. They are ancient. But they are not eternal. They are glorious. But they are not divine. Today we want to think about the exquisite stars, and particularly I want us to think about a subset of these called the planets. Now, we're getting a little bit of ahead of ourselves, but I thought I would give you a bit of a visual illustration today. Our congregation's been looking at this poster for a couple of weeks now, and I want to remind you of a particular group of what the Bible calls stars. Now, you need to think this through carefully. All the planets are stars, but not all the stars are planets. You need to know that the Greek word planetes is the Greek word meaning wanderer. And so when we refer to the stars, and we know a lot more about stars today than the ancients did, we're talking about a group of glowing, bodies that produce light in themselves. But I want you to remember that when the Bible was written, when the ancients lived, they stood on the ground and they looked up into the sky. And they saw this dome of stars as far as the eye could see. Those stars, besides the fact that they all moved across the sky, those stars stayed in the same relationship to each other, with a few exceptions. Through that dome of stars, then there were other stars that would move in straight lines. And sometimes, you know what they would do? They would be moving, and all of a sudden they would move backwards, and then they would start moving in a straight line again. And that's why these stars are called planetes, or wanderers. So, I have not found, in my version of the Bible, the word planet. But when the Bible speaks of the word stars, part of what it's speaking of are the planets. We have 8 of them. There's not 9. I know some of you get with the program, get with the 21st century. There are 8 planets. There are 5 dwarf planets. And in the next few years, there may be some more dwarf planets. So right now, there's 13 planets all told. And so consider today how we need to think carefully about what God is teaching us by the very presence and by the attributes of these things. We can consider the planets, but the really amazing thing, and I couldn't resist the temptation to bring today, my son. And we're going to be talking a lot about the sun this week. This is my particular assignment during Life Focus. But I want you to think about this body, this massive explosion that scientists estimate will continue for at least the next 5 billion years. The sun makes up 99.86% of the solar system. 99.86%. Friends, are you aware of the wonder that's winging above your head every night? Consider the glory of our God revealed in His creation. Let's look together at Psalm 19 today. We want to look at this under 4 points. The first is that we need to distinguish the heavens from the glory of God. Notice that this psalm begins with a fairly profound statement. The heavens declare the glory of God. Notice, it doesn't say the heavens are the glory of God. It doesn't say the glory of God is the heavens. It says the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, what is the glory of God? Jonathan Edwards wrote a very fascinating book back in the 1600s called The End for Which All Things Were Created. And his thesis and his point in the book is that everything is created by God for His glory. This is the driving vision that binds the Bible together. It's the theme of of soli Deo Gloria, that everything that God does, He does for His own glory. And so we need to see that the glory of God is, in fact, to use a big word here, a metaphysical proposition. That the glory of God is something you cannot inherently see. It's an idea. It's a truth. But that God wants us to see the glory of God. And so He made the heavens in such a way that they declare the glory of God. Part of what we have here, it's the same. It's a very interesting linguistic construction. We have the same thing when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, in the biblical conception, we can see some of the heavens, but we cannot see the dwelling place of God, what's called in the Bible the highest heaven. So in that very simple phrase, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, we have both that which is invisible and that which is visible. We have the same thing here. The heavens declare the glory of God. That which is visible reveals to us something about that which is invisible. The Latin phrase Deo Gloria means simply God's glory. The weightiness of God. The majesty of God. The significance of God. Friends, we need to be aware that we live in a world that is more and more saying God doesn't weigh very much. Sure, there might be a God, hypothetically, and if you want to believe that, that's okay. But in terms of any public significance, let's just all agree to live as though God is not glorious. Friends, that's what secularism does. That's the world in which we find ourselves. Young people, you need to know that this was not always the case. That it was not always true that you needed to be silent when you go out in public. I was down the St. Patrick's Day parade yesterday, passing out gospel tracts and once again challenged with my timidity as I walked along passing out tracts to people, inviting them to our church and realizing that I'm surrounded by people who definitely don't believe the same things I believe. And if somebody asked me, so why are you giving this to me? Would I have the courage to tell them the truth? Friends, we are here for the glory of God. The earth is here for the glory of God. And the heavens are here in order to declare the truth that God is glorious. The Christian proposition is that a right understanding of reality asserts that the physical world bears attributes that reflect God's character. We have a very close symmetry and parity between God's general revelation in the created world and His special revelation in the Holy Scriptures. And that these two fit together. The world would attempt to drive them apart. And we say, no, it's the same God who made the world who gave us the Bible. That there's no contradiction between the skies and the scripture, between the solar system and your soul. Because they are all collectively together the creation of God. And so when we look at the information properties of DNA, the information bearing properties of DNA, when we look at the observable expansion of the material universe, when we look at the exquisite and unique features of our own solar system, when we look at the truth that all human beings have rational minds that are capable of abstract thought and calculation, what is God telling us? God could have made the world in such a way that He was invisible. And then it would be logical for us to be metaphysical deists. But instead, it's as though God has left his fingerprints all over his creation. The creation is not silent, according to Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God. Friends, do you have eyes to see and ears to hear the noisy creation that is all around you? Learn to look for the glory of God. Specifically, in our thesis today, learn to look for the glory of God in the physical world which he has made. That's why we call it revelation, because it's revealing something. It's telling us something. It's saying, hello, people of earth, get off your phones and look up here and think about what God is telling you. The ESV Study Bible states that in Psalm 19 we have here, what we have in these verses is a description of how features of the sky bear witness to their maker. In so doing, the song directs attention to the divine speech that goes out to all humanity. This leads us to the second point this morning. Detect the silent message the heavens declare. For the psalm begins with this thesis that the heavens declare, that the skies proclaim. But now look at verses 2-4. Day to day pours out speech. And again, think of one day, the sun goes over, the sun rises, the sun sets. Then comes the moon and the stars, and they pass over. I remember doing this one time. I was sleeping. I couldn't sleep, but I was laying in a bed and I happened to see the moon shining through the window. The curtains were open and I scooted over in my bed a little bit. So I got the moon right on the edge of the window, and then I watched it, and the moon would move out into the window a little bit, and I would scooch over a little bit more. So the moon was covered, and then watch it come out again. And I realized, OK, now I have verifiable observational proof that the moon is moving. I'd never actually stopped and studied it to be sure the moon was moving. I knew that it was there the day and, there in the night and not in the day, but I was detecting something. Have you learned to be a detective, to search out, to explore, to penetrate the beauties of God's physical creation? Friends, I'm afraid that we have ceded this important element of our collective culture to secularists. I'm afraid we're letting them tell the story, and they have a mythology, believe me. They have an entire intricate creation story about how it all got there. And it does not bring glory to God. It brings glory to man. The heavens declare, the skies proclaim. But now day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. And then verse 3. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Now, this is an interesting series of statements in Hebrew, and there's some disagreement about the particular interpretation here. But notice the way it's presented here in the ESV, I believe, is correct. There is no speech. The heavens are declaring, but there is no speech, nor are there words. It's not as though the moon has a mouth. I know there's the man on the moon thing, but the moon doesn't have a mouth. The sun doesn't have a tongue. The planets don't speak to you with an audible voice, but they speak nonetheless. That's the point of Psalm 19. Their voice is not heard. But now the psalmist turns on the paradox once again. He started over here. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. There is no speech. There are no words. But now look at verse 4. Their voice goes out through all the earth. The language they speak is not English. The language they speak is not is not German. The language they speak is not French or Italian. The language they speak is not any spoken language. They speak an international, indeed a global language. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Have you learned to detect the silent message the heavens declare? A number of years ago, two Christian thinkers by the name of J. Richards and Guillermo Gonzalez wrote a fascinating scientific work. It was a work that wound up getting Guillermo Gonzalez kicked out of the University of Iowa. But it's a fascinating scientific thesis that God designed the world to be maximally efficient and to be explored. And so Guillermo Gonzalez makes the scientific case from the various constants of the universe that God has, that the earth is a unique place. And that it's a place designed for discovery. That what God intends is for us to stand on planet Earth and to peer out into the vast reaches of the solar system. And to learn and to explore and to grapple with all of the wonders and mysteries that are there. Why did God do this? Because the universe itself is bearing witness to the glory of God. Because the heavens above us are bringing us a message. And that message needs to be observed. It needs to be considered and pondered and thought about within the covenant community of God's saints. Friends, one of my hopes is that some of these life-focused students will become scientists. There's a great need, according to all the research I've read, for math and science majors in today's world. And for some reason, statistically, Christians don't go into those fields. And I'm persuaded part of the reason is because we have ceded those fields, the quote-unquote objective fields, to people who have a very different worldview than we do. And I don't think they have a right to that. I think they have created their own mythology. 15.8 billion years ago, there was an infinitely small, infinitely dense atom somewhere in the universe that exploded. And out of nothing came everything. And that's scientific. Friends, that is irrational. That is insane. That nothing created everything. That makes no sense. A recent book R.C. Sproul has put out, he makes this case in a very eloquent way that we are at a place in our American culture, friends, where now in the name of science we are propagating logical insanity. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Well, we must move on to point number three this morning. We've thought about distinguishing the heavens from the glory of God, detecting the silent message of the heavens. And now we want to think about delighting in God's provision from the heavens. And here we can think in a variety of ways. First of all, consider where our psalm goes next. The psalm has been speaking about the heavens that speak, although they don't use words, the heavens whose voice goes out to all of the world. But now in the end of verse 4, in them, that is in the heavens, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them. Consider now the daytime skies. Consider the sun which rises. Consider being one of those ancients who says, now, why does the sun rise in the east and set in the west? And the next time I see it, it's back over here. From the very most ancient of days, there was the proposition that in fact the world was round, because the sun had to get from over there to over there somehow. And if I kept walking, this was the experience of the ancients. If they kept walking, they would see that, well, there's more land, and I never get any closer to the sun. Consider these things. But that out of the heavens, God provides for us. One other thing I want to point out here is that the psalmist uses two very vivid images in describing the nature of the sun. Look at what it says. He has set a tent for the sun. And again, the great dome of the sky, and the sun is moving through the sky. It comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. Friends, here we have an allusion to the Christian institution of marriage, to the glory of a bridegroom who goes into his bride and is strong and comes forth in glory. Look at the next phrase. And like a strong man runs its course with joy. A man who goes out on the track and runs and runs and runs. There's no drudgery in this running. It's a joyful running. These are potent images that call to mind the glory of the rising sun, the glory of the sun as it shines in the sky. And the great provision that God gives us here is there at the end of verse 6. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The heat of the sun is not limited by national borders. It's not limited to certain groups of people. It is a universal, comprehensive gift of God. In Matthew 5, it says he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Friends, this is a manifestation of God's common grace to his creation, and specifically to humanity. So delight in God's provision from the heavens. And then finally, this leads us to the fourth point this morning. And really the application of what we want to consider today. Point number 4, define the creator and creature distinction. I'm persuaded that there's two great distinctions that Psalm 19 wants us to make. The first and the most obvious one is the distinction between general revelation, verses 1 through 6, and special revelation, verses 7 through 11. As we've said before, that the same God who gave us the Word created the world. That the Word and the world, when properly understood, are not contradictory. And second of all, then the second distinction that this chapter calls us to make is the distinction between the creation and the creator. Friends, I'm persuaded that this is in many ways one of the first distinctions to break down as a nation forgets its God. And when we forget the creator-creature distinction, all sorts of crazy things begin to happen. In 1973, we made it lawful to kill babies. In the early 1990s, we made it lawful to kill old people, called physician-assisted suicide. Now we have massively funded national groups such as the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. Recently, it was one of the lawyers connected with this group who argued before the state of New York that an abused chimpanzee ought to have human rights. Friends, these are not new. These are in the news every day, and I know that many of you are aware of these things. But consider why they are happening. Consider the common source. We have forgotten God. We live in a culture that's no longer dominantly, if nominally, Christian. We are in the minority. And that's okay, because Jesus didn't fall off the throne. But we need to go back down to the bottom. We need to think about the creator-creature distinction. We need to think about the fact that you and I and no one else, including the mighty men of the kingdoms of the earth, are God. That they are accountable to God. That He is their King. Even as they are our King, He is their King. Though they are our Lord, He is their Lord. Creator-creature distinction. The scientists should clearly be asking the question, what is the thing from which everything else comes? Does everything in the universe come from an infinitely small, infinitely dense particle that has existed eternally? Or did God make the heavens and the earth? Friends, these are the worldview questions that we cannot avoid. They're big, they're complicated, they're hard. You really wrestle with them and you find your brain tied in knots. But friends, there are other worldviews today, dominant worldviews. Worldviews that are cut off from the first principles that we learn from the Word of God. One of the most important of those is the creator-creature distinction. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1 once again. And this is really where we want to close today. Verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and here it is. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God. There's that word glory again. For images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. These are what the Bible calls idols. They can come in a variety of forms. They may be the statues of the Greek Empire. They may be the most recent technical gadgets and wizardry. They may be the unattainable image of beautiful perfection, whatever it may be. They exchanged the glory of God. Here, let me turn it in. And they got in exchange mere images, mere emptiness. It says here they worshipped and served the Creator, the created thing, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie about God. And instead of worshiping God, they worship the creatures. Friends, this is where the Christian worldview comes into its own. It takes us back to the very conception of who we are as human beings made in the image of God. He is God, we are not. We're going to be talking this week in Life Focus about the planet who pretends as though it's the sun. The planet that thinks that all the other planets are revolving around it. And then is frustrated when that does not happen. When children are born and discover that simply by screaming they can make their parents do whatever they want. And the universe revolves around that child. Good parenting does not allow that to stand. Teaches children that they are to honor their father and mother. And that the father and mother, in fact, are merely representatives of God. They are servants of God to that child for good. Think about this creator-creature distinction and then respond several ways. First of all, from Psalm 19, enjoy God's warmth. God provides the heat from the sun. And for this, we can be grateful. Number two, be humble. Psalm 8 speaks of us questioning, what is man that you care for him? Consider the nature of man. And then finally, Romans 1:21. Two applications front and center today. First of all, glorify God as God. And this is where I have one other prop here that I want to encourage you to think about. That when you come to and look with your eyes, when you study and explore the physical universe, think of that like a trampoline, or I wish I had a springboard up here today. You don't use the springboard as the end in itself. I'm thinking particularly of those gymnasts in the Olympics who go running down the lane and they launch off that springboard. The springboard is not the point. Nobody's cheering because they jumped off the springboard. The springboard is what enables them to do the amazing things as they flip through the air and do other things. But consider that the creation is not to be worshipped as an end in itself, but that the creation is a springboard for us to worship and glorify the Creator God. Glorify God as God. Give Him thanks, number two. Give Him thanks. The thing that did not happen in these of whom the Apostle Paul is speaking, they did not give Him thanks. But instead, their foolish hearts were darkened. When we fail to give God thanks for the little things, for things like a mind, for things like the ability to see His amazing physical creation, when we fail to give Him thanks, we become proud in our own hearts. The opposite of pride is gratefulness. And so nurture a grateful heart. Give thanks to God multiple times a day. When you sing the Psalms, give praise to God. Give thanks to God for all that He has done. List, remember, speak with your family, speak with your friends, speak with the church, the mighty acts of God in your life. Remember that all good things, that every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shade or variation of turning. He chose to give us life that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that He has created. You'll see those little arrows over on the right, and you might just label those in closing. At the top of this figure eight, you have God. God who is there at the beginning, who made everything. God created man. Man goes in the middle of the figure eight, and then God has given man dominion over creation. And the word creation goes at the bottom of the figure eight. This helps us to orient who we are. We are over God's creation. We're given dominion over His creation. We are stewards of God's physical creation. And yet we are not merely creation because we're made in the image of God, but we are not God and never will be God. And so this illustration helps us to see the duty that we owe to God, the worship that we must give to Him, and the dominion we must exercise over His creation. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we thank You for Your glorious name. How we thank You, O Lord, that Your glory is visible all around us. Lord, give us eyes to see the wonders of the colors and the textures and the purpose of things. That, Lord, when we have a wonderful meal set before us, that we would give You thanks. Oh, Lord, keep us from the severe error of giving our worship and our awe and our wonder to the created things. Oh, Lord, help us to not see the world as an end in itself, but that there is an end for which all the world was created, namely to give You praise. O Lord, may You be most glorified in us as we are most satisfied in You. Help us to find our satisfaction not from our external circumstances, not from our emotional state. Lord, help us to find our satisfaction from You and who we are as Your sons and daughters, as those who have been born again to a living hope, as those who have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Your dearly beloved Son. Lord, how we thank You for being our God. How we thank You for opening our eyes to behold the truth that You are our God. And the Lord in Christ, through His active and passive obedience, through His substitutionary atonement, that we have the right to become sons and daughters of the King. We give You thanks, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.